Who are you? It's a question that is pregnant with possibilities as far as answers are concerned. If I were chastising an individual or verbally tongue-lashing them, there's a common response that a person could have towards an individual doing the tongue-lashing. They could say, well, who do you think you are? That's a normal response. Who are you to tell me this, that, and the other thing? I'm sure that if you've set out and listened to speakers before, very much like in a circumstance like this, that thought may have run through your mind. Well, who does he think he is? Who is he? There's another way that this question can be asked. It might be that as the girls gather on the campus of a college, you know, and the BMOC walks by, the big man on campus, you know, they can buzz among themselves and say things like, well, who is he? You know, who is that? They like to learn who this person is. And so the question is, who are you? Who is he? But when it comes to our relationship with God, with the Bible, and with each other, we're not talking about physical characteristics. Oh, I could describe myself in any number of ways. I could say, well, if you ask who am I could say, well, I'm tall. Well, yeah, that's one thing. Well, I'm dark. That's number two. And you might as well throw number three in, of course. You know, tall, dark, and handsome, you know, to describe me. I'm sure that that could be an adequate description. But we're not talking about physical characteristics. We're not talking about features. They're not important. I know of too many stories of individuals and have seen with my own eyes people who have achieved great things who did not have physical qualities and characteristics. The ability to walk, for instance, the ability to speak, the ability to see. And yet, they have contributed great things to mankind. What we are concerned with is character. What can be discerned about you when an evaluation is made concerning your character? It's not enough to say, well, I am a member of the church. Now, if I was speaking here this morning, they would say, I am a member of the worldwide Church of God. Or if there's another meeting going on someplace, I don't know what organization it is, they could say, I'm a member of that. But it is not enough to say, I am a member of the Church of God International, and let that suffice in describing who you are. Can anything be known about your associates, your family, by looking at you? Birds of a feather flock together. A chip off the old block, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. The acorn doesn't fall too far from the oak tree. Those phrases, those thoughts, those ideas perpetuate the idea that we are categorized by our associations. So here we are today as Sabbath keepers. And all along the tape program, there are individuals who are receiving the tapes. They attend, in some cases, local church services. This tape may be played in their local areas. And we all would describe ourselves in certain ways. Probably, if we were to accentuate the fact that we're talking about perhaps character and spiritual association, we would say that, well, yeah, we are members of the church, and specifically the Church of God International, organizationally speaking. Is that sufficient? Do people want to be around you? Is it a pleasant experience to be in your presence? You know, do you turn people off, perhaps, because of some flaw, some attitude, some character difficulty, some conduct? Do you make people feel comfortable because you portray, make them uncomfortable because you portray an aura of righteousness? Not your own, but that is, not God's righteousness, but your own. But are they glad, perhaps, to make your acquaintance? I think of the number of people who come to visit local church services from time to time, and they are introduced to people of God. That's how we would describe ourselves. You know, we are people of God. We are Sabbath keepers. We are holy day keepers. We tithe. We use all of these descriptions to say who we are. But I'm afraid that sometimes they come into our presence and perhaps come one or two times, and then they are not seen anymore. Why is that? Well, it could be a number of reasons, but let's consider that it might be because of some activity we may be involved in. Well, I could cite any number of church areas where I know of certain difficulties, and it's very perplexing to me because it generally comes from people who've been in the church for a number of years, 15, 20, 30 years, and supposedly know what the scriptures say about how we are to conduct ourselves, yet we have people with certain things like, well, let's kind of shun this person because, you know, they are just, they don't dress like they ought to, or they don't speak like they might, you know, have the proper English or the language and so forth. Any number of reasons, or they eat crackers with lard in them. You know, kinds of controversial things that are real important. They don't examine the packages on the boxes, and we have potlucks, and they bring these things, and those of us who are righteous know how difficult they are making it for the rest of us, and therefore we ought to really get on that, because that's real important, because they are besmirching who we really are. Well, I could go on with all kinds of examples like that of people who think they know who they are, but are always busy judging who someone else is, trying to categorize them in certain levels to determine whether they are as righteous as moi, as I am, you know. We find that people do that a lot. And the reason I feel is that the person or person who does that does not know who they are. What is it about you that would cause someone to say, "What must I do to have the joy you display? Have what you have. Be what you are." What would cause someone to make such an exclamation? We are 1 week, 2 weeks from Pentecost, almost. We celebrated on that particular time the beginning of the New Testament church and the coming of God's Spirit, which was going to make a difference. After all, when you examine the pre-Pentecost Peter, you find an individual who did a number of things, including claim that, "Oh, whatever you say, Lord, and wherever you go, I'm going to go. I won't leave you ever," he said. That was the pre-Pentecost Peter. Had no power to fulfill what he said. Oh, he was willing to cut off the high priest's servant's ear, you know, with the sword, but when it came crunch time, he didn't know who he was. And so Christ says, "Oh, you won't deny me?" "Before the cock will crow three times, before the cock will crow, you will deny me three times, Peter." That's what he told this individual who was empowered in such a way on the day of Pentecost to stand up and deliver such a message that the post-Pentecost Peter knew who he was. And that's what makes the difference. We can see the impact that the first century church had on people of its day. They were able to hear a message, not only by Peter, but by others, that said to them, "Here are witnesses of the wonderful works of God. We are witnessing for what God is doing in this earth. No, we're not drunk, as some of you suppose. We're not that weird. But we are witnesses as to what God is doing in the earth. They knew who they were. Oh, it took a long time because earlier they were hiding for fear of the Jews. They were doing all kinds of things. Peter said, I go a-fishing. I'm going back to my fishing business. And those who were associated with him, yep, let's go fishing. Till Christ appeared again on the shore and reminded them of what they were supposed to be about. We can see that influence of individuals even on that church. But what about today? What about now? Are Christians having an impact? Are we making a difference where we are right here and now? In this congregation that I speak before, and throughout the country or wherever this tape will be viewed or heard, are we making a difference? If there are difficulties in a local church, what difference are we making? Are we making a positive difference or a positive contribution? Or are we adding to the difficulty? And I offer this conclusion that it is because we don't know who we are. Are we being the salt of the earth, a light set on a hill? Or are we shy and retiring, inobtrusive, nondescript? Are you known of God and of men? Perhaps we might be categorized in describing ourselves as obnoxious, insufferable, overbearing, and insensitive. Some people, as I have said before, like to say, well, that's just the way I am. That's what Peter said, you know, as he cursed the sky blue, denied Christ, that's just the way I am. Except the third time he looked into the face of Christ and realized, finally, who he was, and went out and wept and repented bitterly. We all have to come to face with ourselves and confront who we are. Are we then manifesting boldness towards our calling? Let us begin to answer some of these questions, even beyond today. Maybe when the question is asked, will the real Christians please stand up, we will know where we stand. My first scripture today is in Zephaniah. That's back in the Old Testament, of course. It's between Habakkuk and Haggai. Does that help find that? It's an interesting verse because it says something about what we are to be. I'm having trouble finding it. There it is. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 3. And as we read this, I want you to tell me, well, actually tell yourself, in your mind's voice, which part of the verse describes you. Verse 3. The chapter, by the way, is addressing Judah and God's judgment upon the nations. Zephaniah means hidden by God. And it's interesting that in this verse, a play on his name is used. So in verse 3 we read, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now that's an interesting promise. Which part of this verse describes you? Seeking requires action. We must actively inquire of, inquire for, and require God as the foremost necessity in our lives. Does this describe you? We just sang in the opening hymn, I need thee every hour. O gracious Lord, second verse says, temptation loses its power when thou art nigh. This verse underscores that need, that necessity. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. But it makes another point. Is seeking righteousness enough? I mentioned about the people who are uncomfortable if a package comes in with, it says, you know, may contain animal fat, which doesn't break it down. It could be beef, it could be pork, you know, and people really, some get really apprehensive about that. Now, is that seeking righteousness? Well, yes, but is that enough? Notice the other tandem, other part of the tandem. Seek meekness. I present you with the knowledge that if you sit on a teeter-totter, and let's say one end is righteous, and the other end is unoccupied by meekness, you're just sitting on a piece of board. But if it has meekness at the other side, you can level off. You can have some fun with the teeter-totter. But if it's just righteousness without the meekness, it is an unbalanced, irrational approach. There is an unswerving obligation of a person of God to be distinguishable. A person who marches to the beat of a different drummer. In the case of this verse, it says that we must actively be seeking the Lord. And you do it by seeking righteousness coupled with meekness. And when that is there, you can give a description as to who you are. So, let us go then to the New Testament and find a mirror to see ourselves. You can know who you are. Over in John, the 14th chapter, in verses that we read at the time of Passover, we read through all of the words of Christ at this time, at that time of the year, rehearsing all that he left and said. And it's interesting that in the book of John, which the book was written many years after the events, it almost seems as if he decided, well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their accounts, but they left out some things I think might be important. And so he included them in, like in chapter 13, foot washing. It's not included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so it is in the book of John. But also are these words, these final sayings of Christ. In the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 8, we read of the disciples asking Jesus Christ to reveal the Father. And he essentially told them the following: if you see me, you have seen the Father. Because Philip in verse 8 says, show us the Father and it will be sufficient. Many of us, if we could just sit down with the Father or with Jesus or with Paul or Silas, you know, the songs that go about that. If we could just do that, then everything will be all right. I mean, if we could get first-hand knowledge, then everything would be okay. That's what Philip says. He said in verse 9, have I been so long time with you that you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How say you then, show us the Father? This is a powerful principle here, because Christ was saying, in so many words, if you see me, you see the Father. If you see me, you should also see you. I'll go on in reading these verses to show that's what he was talking about. Furthermore, when people see you, they should see me. Who are you? Verse 10, believe you not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else, believe me for the very works' sake. Truly I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Isn't that interesting? In assessing and evaluating who you are as an individual, not the person sitting next to you, not the person who's not here, not the person that you know has a problem and you perhaps are saying, oh, this is a great sermon for them. Who are you? Greater works shall you do than what I did, because I go unto my Father. We are to look like Christ. It's easy to say that, but also difficult to bring it off. But he gives a principle in verse 13. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In case you didn't get it, he repeated it. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. This particular verse, and it's repeated several times in chapter 15, a couple of times, we give the most lip service to. Well, now, does he mean ask anything? There are people who are sick. There are all kinds of difficulties that we ostensibly pray about, and yet we don't get any success. Now, if that be the case, is there a hedge on the bet here? Is there some difficulty that we are not aware of as to why it is that prayers don't get answered? Or some difficulty does not get resolved as we pray about it? It says very clearly, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. But perhaps there's an identity problem. Maybe we are not fully cognizant of who we are in relationship to our Savior Jesus Christ. Because if we knew who we were, we would be as bold as a Peter. As individuals, I mean. We would be aware of how to tell others about ourselves without all of the problems that come with it. Philip had the attitude that if I could just see the face of God, if I could just see the Father, then everything would be all right. And it's kind of summed up in a song, a hymn that I remember from years ago called Just to Behold His Face. It's a Protestant song, and therefore it has a line in there about heaven, so don't worry about that. I'm not teaching some new truth, but I want to quote it because it gives an attitude. Not to just kneel with the angels, not to see loved ones who have gone, not to just drink from the fountain that flows under the great white throne, not for the crown that he giveth, that I'm trying to run this race. All I want up in heaven is just to behold his face. And I thought, boy, all the times I used to sing that song and as a teenager in the Baptist church and heard people sing it so fervently and see people so emotionally moved that, well, that would just be it. That would be the nth degree. That would be all that we would require. But Christ constantly told his disciples that they were going to be fishers of men, that they were going to be lights of the world, that they were going to be the examples by which people were going to see the Father and the Son. Notice back in John 6, John 6 tells us that the old idea that seeing is believing is not true. Seeing is believing. Missouri has the slogan, the state of Missouri has the slogan, the show me state. You know, show me. I have to see it in order to believe it. Well, the disciples were caught up in that. And so in verse 35, in a discussion with them, Christ says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. He that believes on me and cleaves to and trusts in and relies on me will never thirst any more at any time. I'm reading from the Amplified Version. But as I told you, you do not believe and have faith. That's interesting. Here were individuals he spent a great deal of time with. They saw numerous miracles. They saw him, they heard him preach great sermons and deal with circumstances and situations that would make most of us say, boy, if I had been there, I surely would have believed. and everybody would have known who I was, I certainly would not have denied Christ like Peter. It's comfortable in 1989 to say such things, but in fact our human nature is of such that we would probably have done the same types of things that they did. No, seeing is not believing. Christ said it. You've seen me, and yet you still have not believed. Did mighty wonderful works before them. And they were always puzzled by what Christ had to say to them. Over in John 15. John 13 first. In John 13 and verse 33, Christ says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews. Where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you." Now, we have always said that the Sabbath has been a test commandment and also a sign between God and his people. Well, the Pharisees had the Sabbath, did they not? And the Sadducees, they all had it. They had the holy days. They tithed. They did all of those things. But what was going to distinguish the disciples from those Sabbath keepers? How were people going to know who they were as distinct from the Pharisees? He says, well, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, my followers, my students, if you have love one for another. Here is Peter's response. Lord, where are you going to go? Didn't respond to the thing about love. But you say you're going to go away? Well, you've been saying it for 3.5 years. Well, where I go, you can't come. You can't follow me now, but you shall follow thereafter. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Christ's response was what I referred to earlier. Will you lay down your life? He not only says it to Peter, he says it to all of us. Truly I say unto you, the cock shall not crow until you have denied me thrice. We have opportunity many times to declare who we are by our conduct one to another. But unfortunately, if it were thoroughly examined, I think we would be in the category of the pre-Pentecost Peter. And that's pretty sad to realize that. And I realize that, you know, the congregation sitting before me is a congregation that unfortunately has to deal with the fact that many of the sermons go out to a broader audience, and sometimes they're not specifically addressed and addressing the local congregation. But I guess what's on my mind is a number of difficulties throughout the country. Not necessarily here in Tyler, but I think it probably has some validity, though I don't have knowledge of what may be problems locally in Tyler. I make it a point not to know who's not speaking to who. Who has severe judgments of someone else. I make it a point not to know those things, but I say to you that if Peter's response is indicative of something that might be in your life, then you need to discover who you are, because Peter didn't know until he had gone the full gamut. And even after he denied Christ those 3 times, even after he went off and wept bitterly, he still had the response later on in the book of John, I go a-fishing. I'm going back to my business because it doesn't seem to be working out the way I thought it would. Christ had to appear and put him through an inquisition on this very subject that he was talking about, this love thing. Do you love me, Peter? Use agape, you know. Peter's response was, I like you a lot. I'm very affectionate towards you, Lord. I will feed my lambs. Do you love me, Peter? Agape again. Peter's response, Filio. Oh, I really like you. And so finally, the 3rd time, Christ brought it down to where Peter could deal with it by saying, do you like me, Peter? And Peter's response, yeah, well, you know, he was getting exasperated. You know, I like you. And there's instruction in there for us as people in trying to define who we are. Sometimes we're like that pre-Pentecost Peter. Sometimes we are like the post-Pentecost Peter. And all that we display, brethren, we're supposed to show that we are like the Savior, that we are like the Father. In John 15, we find it so clearly delineated that it's amazing that we would even have a problem with knowing who we are. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the groomsman, the husbandman, the person who keeps the vineyard. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purifies it, purges it, cleanses it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, you are clean, he says, on this evening, through the words which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. How many times do we display actions that are so divorced from the vine, so contrary to the vine, so out of step with the vine? And when we do, we say, well, I don't know who I am, but this is just the way I am. This is the way I do it. So, there we are, not taking the description given by Christ. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So many times we attempt to do it on our own. That's why it's self-righteousness when we do. We impose an artificial standard. That's what the Pharisees did. When they concluded, well, you can only walk 5/8 of a mile in order to be within the keeping of the Sabbath. Any longer than that, and you have broken the Sabbath. You cannot be more than 5/8 of a mile away from your property, said the Talmud. The scriptures never said that. But they thought they would come up with an extra measure of righteousness. Can't swat a fly or something, you know, biting you, or a gnat or a mosquito. That's violating the Sabbath. Oh, I see. What a standard. It had nothing to do with what Christ was telling his disciples on this evening, sharing so many words with them. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, in verse 6, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, I mean, they are alive in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. That's what it said in verse 14. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my students, my followers. And people are going to know who you are. It goes on in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He set the example of how that was supposed to be. He knew when it was right to castigate the Pharisees or to pull one of the disciples up short. He also knew when it was time to be compassionate to those out of step with society, the ones who didn't quite dress right, the ones who robbed and stole from others, the prostitute, the one possessed with the legion of demons. He just knew how to do that. And sometimes we are afraid, it seems, to venture out and do those types of things that Christ showed and set an example for us to do. We are more comfortable among ourselves when there is a harvest white out there to be harvested. Well, verse 12, it goes on, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. That's a definition of who you are, or who you're supposed to be. I call you not servants, for the servant doesn't know what the Lord does, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father have I made known unto you. You have not chosen me, But I have chosen you and ordained you, ordered you and set you apart, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. There it is again. These things I command you, that you love one another. Everything he said, everything he did, was to get us to the point of manifesting such love for the brethren and for those potential brethren that there would never be a question about who you are. The Sabbath would be just a tangential thing. Well, yeah, they keep the Sabbath, but boy, they're nice people. They're great people. They are respectful. They're respectful of other people's property. They're respectful of us. They're not condemnatory towards us. Well, I guess the major difficulty is not really outside of the church. It's within it that we have the difficulty in showing this love that Christ talked about. In chapter 17, the prayer that he prayed, he further emphasizes this thing of identity. You've got to know who you are. You must know. So he prays to his Father on that night, and he says, lifting up his voice, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son also may glorify you. Showing that great relationship that he had with his Father, that we, in turn, could have the same type of relationship. And you have given him power over all flesh, the Son, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Notice the giving attitude God the Father gives to the Son. The Son protects and preserves that which the Father has given, and then to return it to the Father in good shape, in good fashion, giving eternal life. And this is life eternal, in verse 3, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Because in knowing the Father and in knowing the Son, they get to know themselves. I told you, Peter didn't know. Philip didn't know. But follow me, all of them did not know who they were until they received the power from on high on the day of Pentecost. And then they turned the world upside down. Verse 6, I have manifested your name unto the men, which you have given me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. You know, when I used to read through these passages when I was quite young, I thought, boy, there sure was a lot of redundancy. Now, I didn't think of the word redundant, but it seemed like it was very repetitive. Chapter 15, I remember I had to memorize that, not the entire chapter, but I think maybe the first 17 verses of that when I was about 12 years old. We used to have these memory games. And, you know, saying, I am the vine, ye are the branches, and learning all of that nomenclature and making all of the connections. And over in chapter 17, where we just read, verse 10, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. All of those kinds of connections, it seemed like, boy, there's a lot of mines and vines, you know, here in this passage. But the lessons of identifying who we are intricately woven into this fabric. And now in verse 11, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name these whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. That they may be one as we are. And so we have great difficulty in being one amongst ourselves. Maybe it's because we don't know who we are. Verse 15, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, or the evil way, or the evil world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Well, we can learn what the truth is. We can study, show ourselves approved. This prayer by Christ was that we should have what he had with the Father. Because he knew that if we knew what we were or knew who we were in that relationship equation, then the question would not have to be asked later on when the time had run out. And there is going to come a time, brethren, when the question is going to be asked, who are you? And it's not going to be very pleasant. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, we find an example of the question being asked. And we're talking about the 10 virgins. It's an interesting passage. Many sermons have been preached on it. Many things written about it. But I'd like to present it in the context of knowing who you are. The virgins knew who they were. At least five of them did. But as they slumbered and slept, both had lamps. Both had oil initially to have the lamps lit. Perhaps not. Perhaps only five of them had oil, and it wasn't time to light the lamps yet. Whatever the case, five were wise and five were foolish. Verse 6, at midnight there was a cry made. And I think that if we assess what time of day it is in the world today, we must say it's midnight. Behold, the bridegroom comes, came the cry. Come ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, all 10 of them, and trimmed their lamps, put the wicks in, made sure that oil was there. And the foolish said unto the wise, excuse me, if I might get some water, I might be able to make it through this. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out, or are going out. Well, that's interesting. Very sad indeed to be in such a state. But the wise answered and said, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, which is speaking of Christ. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, truly I say unto you, who are you? Who are you? I don't know you. I know you not. Now that's the wrong time to be asked, who are you? The wrong time. But you see it very clearly. These individuals who had not done the task, hadn't prepared themselves, were short on supplies, lacked the ingredient that would allow them to come in before the door was shut. If they had known fully beforehand, they would have been prepared. But they were not. Earlier in Matthew, in the 7th chapter, the same similar situation arises. Verse 21. Not everyone, says Christ in this Sermon on the Mount, this private class that he's giving to not the world, but to his disciples up on the mount. Not everyone, he says to them, that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And the whole Bible is there to reveal his will, to tell us how to work with one another, how to get along with each other, how to distinguish ourselves from those who are not of us. So, why should there be a mystery about who you are? Christ says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into this kingdom. but he that does the will of my Father. Now, many will say, not knowing who they are, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name on the Sabbath, the holy days, tithe? Haven't we done all of those things? Have we not, in fact, cast out demons? And in your name, not their personal name, but in Christ's name, done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I don't know you. Who are you? Who are you? Oh, it's a terrible thing to get down that close to the end and to have deluded oneself to think, well, I have certain knowledge. And therefore, in having this knowledge, it makes me part of the in crowd. It kind of locks me into a category. It's you and me, Lord. You know, we're me and the Lord are like this. And yet we don't get along very well with the Lord's friends. I mean, people who call on the same Lord don't get along. Don't know how to resolve difficulties. Don't understand how to manifest that characteristic that would say, I know who I am. If a person steps on my foot, I'm going to try to remove my foot so they don't step on it, but I'm not going to step on their foot to get even. The person is mad with me. Well, to get mad, to get even, is not godly. The difficulty comes for us as Christians is that it's not an easy task. It's a task that requires great consideration, steadfastness, great commitment. Commitment to wanting to be identified as a servant of the Lord. When the question arises, well now, who are you? What will be your response? What fruit will be there to examine on telling who you are? Will they see Christ? Or will they see something else? Will they learn about the Father or learn something else? What will they see? What will be the manifestation of who you are?